Today we move from the hard work of talking about Godhead and eternity and all that. Now we enter into our human history and the second major covenant that we're going to talk about is covenant of works. Or sometimes you will find Reformed theologians name this covenant as covenant of creation or covenant of life, which refers to the reward of this covenant. So I just wanted to start with a quote from a 17th century Dutch Reformed theologian whose name is Wilhelmus Abraco. Abraco is a massive four-volume systematic theology is called The Christian's Reasonable Service. This might be familiar with you. But I want to start with his quote from this, the volume one of this Christian's Reasonable Service. He says this, "The acquaintance with this covenant, that is the covenant of works, is of the greatest importance. For whoever errs here or denies the existence of the covenant of works will not understand the covenant of grace, and will readily err concerning the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus. Such a person will very readily deny that Christ, by his active obedience, have merited a right to eternal life for the elect." So Abraco says, if you don't understand the covenant of works, logically, if you're consistent, you won't understand the covenant of grace. Because embedded into this covenant of works is a very important concept of merit and active obedience. Where if we deny this covenant, then we are logically denying the active obedience and merit of Jesus Christ himself. So this doctrine is of the greatest importance, says Abraco. However, this doctrine has been under attack for many years, even in our confessional reform circles. So let's just jump into our first point here, A, the definition. So what is the definition of the covenant of works? Answering this question, we ask four sub-questions. When, who, stipulation, reward, or sanction. So if we answer these four questions, we can form this definition. So when does this covenant of works establish? The answer is before the fall, at the creation. During the creation, God established this covenant of works with man. And that's what will answer that question of who, that is between God and human beings or mankind, with Adam as his head. So when God created Adam, it's not just one person. It's a whole human race in Adam. We see that language in the scripture, you know, in Adam, that is represented by Adam. Adam is the head of the representative of the whole human race. So who then we answer that between God and the human race represented in Adam. And then what are the stipulations? We answer that question by saying that the stipulations of God is perfect and personal obedience to God. Or just to simplify the answer, obedience is the stipulation. And what are the reward and sanction of this covenant? The answer is eternal life for the reward and eternal death as a punishment. So we have the definition. What is covenant of works? The covenant of works is a pre-fall covenant at creation between God and Adam and all human race in him, upon the condition of obedience, God promises Adam and the whole human race with eternal life for obedience and eternal death for disobedience. So that's the definition. It's very simple, it's straightforward. But we need to ask one question. Is Adam really in a covenant? Because you will hear people arguing against this idea that human beings are created not in a covenantal structure, but in a neutral or naturalistic state, and then enter into a covenant. But we'll talk more about it. But now we just answer the question, is Adam really in a covenant with God? Where do we find this evidence? Now we are entering to the biblical evidence. If we open our Bible in Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, you won't find the term covenant in it, right? So why do we say there is a covenant there? We need to keep in mind that a lot of times the earlier biblical revelation does not fully explain what's going on. And for instance, we cannot just say if the word is not there, the concept is not there. For instance, in Genesis 2:3, we don't find the word sin in the text, or for that matter, the original sin in the text, or the fall. The Bible doesn't use that term, but the very concept of fall and sin is present in Genesis 2 and 3. So the same thing here, even though the creation account doesn't use the term covenant, but the concept of that covenant is there. And the later revelation will explain that more explicitly to us. So would you turn to the book of Isaiah? The book of Isaiah chapter 24, verse 5. Isaiah 24, verse 5. Okay, Isaiah 24, verse 5. It says, The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws and violates the statutes and broken the everlasting covenant. So here we see the subject is the whole people on earth. And the prophet Isaiah said they broke the eternal covenant. And to our account, it's not just referring to Israel, because here he talks about the whole all the people on earth. And where do we find that all the people on earth had a covenant with Yahweh? We don't find that account. So this refers to the very first covenant in history that God made with all human race. And all human race is in this covenantal relationship with the Creator. Another important test is Hosea 6:7. Hosea 6:7, where this text has been disputed, how to translate it. But I'll just read this verse here. Hosea 6:7 says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." So here is very clear that Hosea says, like Adam, the Israelites transgressed the covenant. But, there are some debates on whether this term Adam should be translated as Adam, referring to the historic Adam at the creation, or as, because the Hebrew word Adam also means people. So like people, they transgress the covenant. But there are a lot of debates on that, but the context doesn't give us any indication of other interpretations but to refer to the historic Adam. Sometimes they'll say, oh, there is a city of Adam, but I'm not convinced of that interpretation. So most of the English translations will translate this as the historic Adam. So like the first man, Adam, has transgressed the covenant of God, also Israel transgressed his covenant. So that's the best understanding of this verse. So the later revelation shows that Adam was in a covenant. And you ask, when does this covenant was in force? What will you think of if I say Adam was in a covenant? I think the first instinct that you have is the particular command with regard to the tree of life and tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? In Genesis chapter 2, 15 to 17, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is surely a very direct command. But when we talk about the covenant of works, we are talking about something bigger than this particular command. It is not just about this command regarding to the tree. We need to understand that Adam was already in a covenantal relationship with the Lord so that this command can be given. So traditionally, we'll distinguish two laws within the covenant of works. One is the natural law. The other one is, sometimes theologians will call it symbolic law. And by symbolic law, they refer to that particular command with regard to the tree. But there is already a natural law going on. Because Adam was created in God's likeness and image, therefore he has the obligation to obey him. So that requirement of obedience is already embedded in his nature. That is the natural law. Therefore, within that backdrop of being created as God's image and naturally should be obedient to God, then God gives him this particular command that he will naturally get it. Oh, I should obey this command because I'm created after God's image. So if some of you have you ever read Klein or know Klein or his work? So Klein had a massive work on the nature of creation itself. The creation is covenantal. So he in his book The Image of the Spirit and also in Kingdom Prologue, he talks a lot about how do we see the creation. You know, God, when God spoke the word and the things came, you know, into existence, that act, that creational fiat, is God's covenantal command, saying this creation, you know, let there be, and there was. And by that fact, the whole creation, the whole universe, is covenantal. And when God created man, that action itself is covenantal, and God can rob the man with his glory. Clothe him with his glory. That is already covenantal. So when we think about covenant works, we don't narrowly think of this particular symbolic law. We think more broadly, the whole creation. So when God says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," there you already have the covenant embedded. We see in the Bible, it's from the very beginning of creation, the covenant is already in force. And who are in the covenant? Well, obviously God and Adam, right? But where are we in this covenant? Do we really have a position in this covenant or not? Well, this covenant has the whole human race in mind. Paul, in Romans 5, he says this, "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So sin spread into all men because all sinned. And when trespass, led to the condemnation of all men." So you see, Paul has this covenantal understanding of our identity. We are not absolute independent individuals, that we don't have any relationship between each other. We are grouped under this headship, this representative of Adam, that when Adam fall, when Adam sinned, we all fall. Why we say that? Because there is a covenant that we are also in it. When Adam sinned, we sinned within him, in Adam. So when we talk about who, we should keep that in mind, that this is not just a person with no contact, no relationship with me, that in the past someone just did something. And because, you know, sometimes when you talk to the other people about, you know, the fall, the sin, I would say, why I should be blamed for someone else's fault that happened in the past? Why I should be? Well, because you are in the covenant. You are in the same covenant. You are represented by this covenantal head. So this idea of covenantal headship is very common, that we practice, we experience it even today. Like if your, yeah, maybe I should not use your country. Some countries head of a tribe decided to declare war against another tribe. And he just declared the war. And all the men in the tribe has to go into the battlefield. And you ask, why this man's decision has something to do with me? I mean, why I should go to become a soldier and fight for him? If you think in that way, I mean, you're not thinking covenantally. Just because you're a member in this tribe, when the head make a decision, that has effect on you. It's the same thing. If you work for a company and your boss is not a very wise man, and he made a bad decision, and the whole company kind of closed down, and you lose your job, you say, why his decision has anything to do with me? I mean, I can keep working. No, you can't. That is the you know, we use this concept all the time. So when you explain to the non-believers, you know, why you have to bear the guilt of Adam's sin, you can explain that through the covenant, because you're in a covenant with God when Adam fell. So let's Adam, what is Adam's relationship with God? This covenant is something that sometimes, if we think of that, we think that it's cold. It's not. It's kind of legal, and you know, it's like a contract. But as a matter of fact, Adam was in a very close and familial kind of relationship with God. If you think Adam as God's image, that is a language of sonship. Adam is created as a son of God. A son of God. Because if you read on, you hear, you know, when Adam gave birth to a child. This child, you know, is his likeness and is his image. And you see that echoes to the creation. God created Adam in his likeness and in his image. That is a father-son relationship there. And so the covenant of works is not just a like a employer and employee contract thing. It's much more intimate. It's close. It's warm. But it's also legal. Because Adam is not only the image bearer, is not only created as a son for God, he is also a priest for God. So when we read that God created him and let him, you know, put him in the garden and work it and keep it, if you read Klein, he'll explain to you that those words are words for priestly office. So when the Levitical priests they were put in the temple, and they were to keep the temple and the work in it. So these are priestly words. So that reveals that Adam was not just a son, but he is also a high priest. And as a high priest, his duty is to keep the sanctuary, the sanctuary and the temple, that is the garden temple, keep it as holy and work it and to keep it from defilement. So what are his duty? What are the stipulations for Adam? We said that it's for obedience. It's very straightforward. Romans 5. As for by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So you see, Paul has this rich federal headship theology and this covenantal theology that he understands that Adam's disobedience has a consequence to the whole human race, and the last Adam's obedience has an effect for the whole human race. Though we're not talking about the universal salvation here, but this representing, you know, this Adam represents his descendants, and this last Adam represents his spiritual descendants. But the term for the covenant is obedience, because the first Adam was disobedient, and that has an effect. And the last Adam, he's you know, when you describe the last Adam, what is the most important thing for him to do? Obedience. Paul used this term. And you see, Paul is not saying referring to that particular command with regard to the tree. Because he says, you know, even the unbelievers, the unbelievers, they show the work of the law is written in their hearts, or their conscience also bear witness. Where is this particular command in your conscience? I don't know anything about there is a tree of life, there is a tree of knowledge of good and evil. I don't know that. We don't have that bearing in our conscience. So when Paul thinking about the law, he's not thinking about this symbolic particular command with regard to the tree, but he is thinking of the natural broad law requires obedience to God as creator. So the stipulation in this covenant of works is not just the particular command, but the requirement of obedience. And this natural law, the content, the essence of this natural law is represented in the moral law of God. That is the Ten Commandments. And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, you all know the story of a young lawyer come and ask Jesus, you know, Lord, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And remember what Jesus answered that lawyer. He said, what is written in the law? Which law Jesus is talking about? He's talking about the Ten Commandments. How do you read it? Jesus asked him. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. What the lawyer is doing here, he is summarizing the moral law of God. Love God and love your neighbor. And what Jesus said, oh no, that's not right. You know, you got to keep more, and that's just too simple for you. What Jesus said, you have answered it correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do this stipulation. Do what? Love God and love your neighbor. And what are the result? What is the reward of that? You'll live. That is life. Life is the reward of obedience. So Jesus is telling you, is telling this young lawyer of covenant of works. Do you want to do it by yourself? Sure, there is a way. Perfectly obey God, perfectly love God, and perfectly love your neighbor, you will live. And by saying that, do this and you will live, what does that echo to you? Does that sound familiar? That is in the Mosaic law. If you read Leviticus 18:5, it says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. That is what? Do this, and you will live. Do this, stipulation, and reward, you will live. Very simple. And Paul has this, you know, Paul understands this so well. He says in Romans 10, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Straightforward. So that's, you know, when next time your non-believer neighbor asks you, you know, why God is so cruel that good people don't go to heaven? You know, they're just good people. You say, okay, yeah. You answer like Jesus. Well, do you know the command? Love your God, love your neighbor. If you can do that, do it and you'll live. Be good. You'll go to heaven. You can preach that. Everyone can preach that. It's very, because it's embedded in our nature, because that's coming into works. Or in other words, that's the law. That's the law. And you hear churches that preach the law every week. Yeah, we should preach the law. But there is a fundamental difference between the law and the gospel. The law says, do this, and you will live. But the gospel says, it is done for you, therefore you can live. So it's a totally different category. And, I don't know if you've heard this kind of interview with Christians, you know, what is the gospel? When they ask a Christian, what is the gospel? Because the people answer, yeah, just do my best, you know, love God and love my neighbor. Well, that's the wrong answer. Because that's the law. That's not the gospel. The gospel is something utterly different from the law. The gospel declares to you something is done in history. It's finished. It's done. But the law tells you what you should do, what is not fulfilled. So that's why Abraco said, if you don't understand the covenant of works, you will not understand the covenant of grace. Because if you don't understand the law, you can't understand grace. You can't understand the gospel. Because the gospel is that another person fulfills the stipulations in the law for you who cannot fulfill that. So to really understand this doctrine, this covenant, is very, very important. And Paul says that in Romans 7:10, he says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So you see this concept that in the law, the law itself promises life. What he's talking about? He's talking about covenant. In the covenant of works, if you obey, you have the reward, that is life. But if you disobey, then that's death to you. So you see, it's very clear in the scripture, this concept of the covenant of works. And real quick, I hope by far you see that it is a biblical concept. Even though sometimes we don't find the word covenant works in the Bible. But now I want to just mention two Reformed confessions that talks about this doctrine. The first one is Belgic Confession, Article 14. There he, just briefly, he says, Adam transgressed the commandment of life. A commandment of life. That's why the earlier Reformed theologians will refer this covenant as a covenant of life. And that they used the reward to name this covenant. This covenant is about eternal life. But Adam transgressed this commandment of life. So we have that implicitly in the Belgic Confession. But in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the very word covenant works appears very clearly. Chapter 7, the second paragraph, it says, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his descendants upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. So Westminster Confession is very clear on this definition. We won't have time to jump into the Reformed theologians. We have a lot of materials on that. So I will leave it for next week.